Well, I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we this morning begin to look at verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now I know that many of us have seen this passage many times, and in fact we may have even skimmed over it quickly because of what it's talking about, especially verse 14. But it's very important that we understand this, especially in a day and a climate, as I talked about last week, where our world is a breeder of discontent. And unfortunately, that does seep into the church. It seeps into our lives. Maybe we pick it up at work, or maybe we pick it up from a family member, or we pick it up from a neighbor or a friend. Either way, discontent, unthankfulness, complaining, murmuring, all of these things seem to be things that spread like wildfire, that it moves so quickly, so rapidly. In fact, we even find ourselves involved in it before we even know it. And we even find ourselves justifying what we're doing. And I don't find many times this particular thing confronted in many lives today. Do you agree with that? It's almost kind of like gluttony. We don't talk a whole lot about that because we love to eat. And especially around Thanksgiving, preachers don't preach on gluttony, right? I preached one time on fasting the week of Thanksgiving. That went over very well, I'm sure. It did. It went over very well. But I was in a series, and that's where it led us. So no one fasted that day. I just would report that to you. At least everyone I talked to didn't. But we need to understand that this is an issue. When we look at this verse right here, this is an issue that deals with our sanctification. You remember that long two-cent word there. We ask, what is sanctification? And we've said that many times, that the definition is that it is referring to being set apart, or in terms we can understand, being holy. We could say that this building right here has been set apart for religious purposes. It's been set apart to engage in worship of God. And that's the idea of being set apart. We have been set apart to God for His glory, to worship Him, to express that worship by how we live, by how we conduct our lives. And certainly this issue in verse 14 is a part of it. In fact, if you look at this, by backing up to verse 12, Paul is actually calling the Philippians in verse 12 to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. To work out their own salvation. Now, that right there is a call to sanctification. That's a call to being set apart, to being holy. It's not a call to salvation. If look at the verse there. He says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. And this verse then, as you take it within context of what he has been talking about here in chapter 2, in fact, he picks it up in verse 21 by talking about for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I live on in the flesh, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. And at that point on, he talks about what that means in the flesh. What does that mean to verse 27, conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? This is all talking about our sanctification. He's not talking about our salvation. And let me just quickly say, you can't do this on your own. You need divine assistance. You need God's help. And so really, when you think about it, salvation reveals a need, right? Reveals we can't save ourselves. And you know what? Sanctification does the same thing. Sanctification reveals that we need God. It's not like we get saved and then we're off and we're on our little way and we're doing our own little thing and, you know, now we have some power, we can just live however we want to live, and we don't need any help. I need help. You need help? Need help every day. There's some days that, you know, you've been on the mountain peak, and then the next day you're in the valley. And you go, how in the world did I get here when just yesterday I was right there? Or just a few hours before I was up there in the peaks, looking down, had a good perspective on life, my life, and the lives of others. But now I'm in the valley and I can't see even over the grass. I'm overwhelmed. And sometimes things like that can overwhelm us. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what Peter says about this. He tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1, we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, right? We rejoice in that God has protected us by his divine power and that he has and is going to reveal all of this in the last time. But it says in verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials do distress us. They break the equilibrium of our life. Like we asked the question last week, how do we consider it or count it all joy while in the midst of a trial? Is it even possible? Because that is not a natural response when I'm going through trouble in my life. When I see that I've handled a situation correctly, I immediately say, that wasn't me that did that. The only thing about me was I yielded. And that's really all it is. Because God is the one who is at work in us. Go back to Philippians 2. He tells us at the end of verse 12, or rather verse 13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if he is at work in us, and which is evident of salvation in our life, he's also at work in our sanctification. But it's not the idea that we just let go of everything and we say, okay, God, it's all you and it's none of me. If that was the case, then this verse right here wouldn't make any sense, would it? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's Christ. That's his work at salvation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is sanctification. That is me working out my salvation with fear and with trembling. So we need God's help in this whole issue. We can't do this on our own. And again, we all, if we lay down our pride, we immediately say, yes, we need help. But we're not willing to lay down our pride when it involves other people. We say, yeah, we'll lay down our pride to realize and to recognize and to acknowledge that we need God's help. But do we realize that God uses people in our life as part of the sanctifying process? Instead, we look at those many times as little irritants. You know, little irritants. And really, they are to teach you to be holy. That's what they are. And I'm not going to stand up here and confess all my sin to you. You can confess yours to the Lord, and I'll confess mine to the Lord. But sometimes when I look at a passage like this and I say, Lord, I failed. And I failed it again, and I failed it again, and I failed it again. I know it in my head. You know what I mean? It's like Richard Baxter would say to pastors, the very thing that you condemn in others, make sure you're not the one practicing those things. Two, we know it in our head. We know it up here. We read something like this. We see something like this. We say, yes, I agree with that. But then we walk out and we do the opposite. It's getting it from here to here. What do they say? What it's about? 18 inches to get from the head to the heart? See, you cannot work to full completion your own salvation without God working in you. It's impossible. When I think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it talks about as we put to death sin in our bodies, it says it is done by the Spirit. We need to talk about the Holy Spirit a lot more than we are, because he is the absolute key, the key to us living a life that's pleasing to God. We cannot live a life that pleases God apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't put sin to death apart from the Holy Spirit. Nothing can happen apart from the Spirit's work in our life. And even on those days when you have been praying and you've been praying about the same thing for years, you need the Holy Spirit who makes that intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, according to Romans 8. He takes our prayers and he fashions them in such a way to where they're acceptable to God, because we don't even know how to pray as we should pray. So this is certainly something we need help with. So looking at Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16, I have to ask this question: where does all this fit in what I just stated to you? Well, in the process of sanctification, you have to stop complaining, because this disrupts unity. Unity in the church, primarily. Unity in your home. Unity in relationships. Go with me to Ephesians. Just back up one book. Go to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice there, verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now that last phrase, "be filled with the Spirit," what he's going to say from this point on is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And you ask yourself, do I need the Holy Spirit? You ask yourself, do I need Him in the process of sanctification? Do I need Him to help me stop complaining and to be thankful? And to encourage unity instead of disrupt unity. Look at what it says, verse 19, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Do you need the Holy Spirit to do that? Will you do that apart from the Holy Spirit? Actually, you won't. That's not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. Look at verse 20. "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Will you do that naturally? Do you naturally give thanks? Now, we may give thanks for certain things that happen, especially around strangers, or maybe when our spouse passes us something across the table and they didn't throw it like a football, and they pass it to us and we say, "thank you." Or someone opens the door for us and we say, "thank you." But a thankful life. Not talking about just a gesture that occurs off someone else's gesture. If someone tells you that they hate Jesus Christ and they don't want to hear any more about that blankety-blank name, will you say thank you to them? Would you say to them, "thank you, I know where you stand now"? Will you say that, "I'm sorry that you feel that way, but love compels me"? Or will you get mad and you yell back at them? And I know many times we get on this bandwagon that we say, "well, they took the Lord's name in vain, and that just makes me so mad, and I'm going to let them have it." It's just like I said last week. How are we to treat our enemies? We're to love them. How are we to treat the brethren? We're to love them. So that means that we have to be careful with words that we choose, right? We're not to let corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. And I find myself personally, when I get in difficult situations that are really stressful to me, that sometimes unwholesome words don't come to my mind. And I'm thankful that they don't come out of my mouth. But still, it's just as bad, is it not? And Jesus telling us, you know, like in the Ten Commandments, we're not to murder, but if you hate your brother. Or we're not to commit adultery, but if you lust. You know, he's dealing with the attitude, the heart. So even though I had these thoughts in my mind and I didn't say them with my mouth, I'm still guilty. Sure, the consequences are different. Because if I let it out of my mouth, and to whom I let it out to, there are consequences to that, right? Same is true with adultery. There's a consequence to physical adultery versus thinking about it in your mind. There's a consequence to physically murdering someone versus hating them in your mind, right? Though we do have a law that has been termed the hate law in our society that basically is dealing with motive, that has been highly questioned, and rightly so, to say that if you think a certain way or you say something and someone else goes out and acts on something that you said, then you are charged with the crime. Isn't that crazy? They don't want to charge people that sit in front of a TV and watch murder flicks and crime flicks, and then they go out and repeat something that is to the T of something that they watch, can easily be proven because they followed the sequence of events, and they say that this has no influence on their life, but they don't want to hold TV producers and networks and stations and writers and so forth accountable for what has just happened. But if a pastor stands up in the pulpit and says something negative about homosexuality, and you go out and you bash a homosexual or even kill a homosexual, God forbid, you'd kill anybody for that matter, then the pastor is also charged with the crime. Isn't that the craziest thing you've ever heard? That's the hate police. That's the whole idea behind that. So, verse 20, do you need the Holy Spirit? Need the Holy Spirit to be thankful? Yes. Do you need the Holy Spirit to be thankful when you're going through something that is so grievous, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? Yes. Verse 21, let me ask you this. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Do you have any problem submitting yourself to each other? Can you do it without the Holy Spirit? Can you do it on your own? You know, many times that we get very analytical with our life, and we go, well, is this me or is this the Holy Spirit? Did I just do this or did the Holy Spirit do this through me? My response is it doesn't really matter because you did something right. And I would tend to give God the credit for that rather than give myself credit for that because I know really how bad I am. You know what I mean? You know how bad you are. Don't you sit there and shake your head in all your piousness. You know absolutely how wicked your heart is, and you don't even know the full depths of the wickedness of your own heart, right? So when you do something good, you do something right, and you go, wow, I need to go reward myself. I'm going shopping. No. See, it's the idea that even like where we would like to reward our kids for doing something good, just as we would give them the consequences of doing something bad, we tend to be so self-focused. And this whole passage that we're talking about here in Philippians begins. It begins by talking about humility. Oh yeah, humility. That word. One of those words that I haven't used very much in my vocabulary, right? But again, we need the Holy Spirit. Wives, can you submit yourselves to your husbands without the Holy Spirit? Can you submit yourselves to your husbands when you feel like that you are not the object of his affection? When you feel like that you've told him 359,000 times to go do something, something, something that you really want to happen, it's kind of like that commercial I saw years ago. Years ago, this guy, he's going out, he's getting out in his truck, and the fence is broke, and his wife says, we need to fix it. And he goes, gets in his truck. And then it zooms to about 30 years later. Fence is still broke. She's still saying the same thing. He's still giving the same response. He still hasn't fixed the fence. Ladies, can you submit to your husband in that situation? Husbands, can you submit yourselves to your wives in difficult situations too? See, we need the Holy Spirit in order to do this. Husbands, can you love your wives just as Christ loved the church? I mean, really, think about that. Same is true for children. Children, I ask you a question. You do not have to answer, as it may incriminate you. It may cause severe punishment later. It may cause for an unhappy Happy Meal. Can you obey your parents without the Holy Spirit? No, you cannot. Say it with me. No, I cannot. So, you could tell your parents next time you disobey them, I did it without the Holy Spirit. I wasn't obeying the Holy Spirit. Kids are getting real graphic in our home, the little ones, and they'll say stuff, I'm sorry for being disobedient. I'm thinking, you don't even know what that word means. I'm sorry for being disobedient. And you're like, got your hand up, got the pat on your hand. I'm sorry for being disobedient. Whack! No. It's like years ago that Bill Cosby did that show, Kids Say the Darnest Things. We're in that stage. We are in that stage, and I wish I could think of half the things they say. that break up that little monotony of tension. We had some last night. I can't remember what was said, but so point is simply this. We have to stop complaining. This disrupts our unity. Our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. And so we do this, and let me have you go back to Philippians 2. We do this by verse 2, Philippians 2. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, we do it by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility or lowliness of mind. We regard or esteem others better than ourselves. Can you do that without the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Can you treat your enemy as better than yourself without the Holy Spirit? No. So, we need humility then. Lost it. We need humility. We have to have humility. This is where it all happens. Look at those verses again. Being like-minded, having the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, verse 2, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We usually do everything from selfishness. It's probably 0.001% when it's not from selfishness. We do everything from selfishness. We do everything for self-gratification, self-glory. We may even say we're doing this for the cause of Christ. We're doing this to help somebody. But in the end, we love the pat on the back. You did a good thing, sir. He says, do nothing from those motives, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, humility, it gives you the proper view, the right view of who you really are. And it gives you the proper view of other people. It's like Christ first, others second, me third. And that's in every relationship. Again, who's our example? It's Christ. He displayed this perfectly. We just read that in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped or held on to. He humbled himself by coming in appearance as a man and lowering himself as a servant. Let's deal just with that first. So the last of that first part, first of the last part. Go to John 1:1 for just a moment. By coming in the appearance as a man. How was this humility for him? Well, John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, and the Word was with God, proston theon, means face-to-face with God. Jesus had a face-to-face relationship with the Father, as well as with the Spirit. We see that inner Trinitarian relationship as they work together. They don't work separately. They don't work individually apart from one another. They work together in unity, unity that you and I can't even understand. But it says that he had a face-to-face relationship. And then it tells us in verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And as him becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it tells us in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the humiliation. Second part, he lowered himself as a servant. He became a servant. He served. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, as he has stated in the Gospels. And I guess we'd have to say that the ultimate of his humility is seen in him becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you remember when he prayed in the garden, and he prayed, as it were, with drops, you know, of blood there, in anticipation and the agony of the cross, and even prayed that this cup would pass from him. But that line that we quote so many times, that is supposed to be meaningful, but I think it's meaningless many times in our life. Not your will, but or not my will, but your will be done. I think we say that. I think we have good intentions when we say it, but I just don't think that we do that. I don't think that we realistically, honestly do that. We say it. It sounds so good. It sounds pious. It sounds very spiritual. Even if you're in a situation and you walk away from it, and prior to walking away from it, you say, God, your will, not my will, and it sounds so good, and then you walk out and then you sin by complaining. Maybe you did handle that situation right. Maybe you didn't complain. Maybe you held your tone. Maybe you guarded your words. But you walked out of that situation and you did not guard them at that point. Maybe you weren't talking to anybody in the room, but God was in the room. Ultimately, our complaint is against him. So in the process of sanctification, that process of sanctification means then that we have to humble ourselves. We have to recognize, verse 13, that God is at work both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Everything about God is for his pleasure. He created us for his pleasure, for his glory. Our lives are to be on display for his pleasure. They are to be usable in the master's hands to do with whatever he wishes. So when he says to do all things without grumbling or disputing, in short, he's saying stop complaining. By the way, this is a command. And just as the Philippians are to have the attitude of fear and trembling in verse 12, while they work out their own salvation, they are not to complain. See, when you look at verse 12 and he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling is the attitude that you have as you go through the sanctifying process every day. And to add on to that is another attitude, and that is of not complaining. So to hear that it's a command and to hear how this works within sanctification, complaining then should never be our attitude. You have trouble with that? So do I. Never? I mean, not even just a little bit? Not even in that moment when it feels so right. Because something someone did, and I feel so justified at what happened. Is there ever a time when complaining is right? Ever. I mean, think about that. This is something that's going to come back up at the life application time. But think, is there ever a time when this is right? I mean, if the Bible tells us that he hates complaining, the Bible tells us and shows us by example how he responds to people who complain. Is this ever justified? Hold on to your seats with that one. In that verse, when he says, do, as he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, It means, according to the present tense that's used there, that they are to keep on doing all things without grumbling and disputing. That's the way it would read if you read it back with the Greek tense on the word do. Keep on doing all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, when he talks about the all things there, that refers back to the two previous verses, again, as another attitude that they are to have. You remember the first was fear and trembling. The second one is the absence of complaining. When he says to do this without, this means apart from. So you could basically say, keep on doing all things apart from grumbling or disputing. Now, by the use of grumbling and disputing, that indicates really that this is both an emotional and an intellectual issue that he's dealing with. One is dealing with the emotions. That's the quick reaction. If we could just harness that, I think we would save ourselves in a lot of ways, right? The other one's an intellectual reasoning that's going on. And I just want to spend time talking about the emotional one today. But the word grumbling, look at the word there. Gagasmos. What's that sound like? It should sound like that because that's an onomatopoetic word. It's not a word. It's a word that describes a sound. We say a zipper does what? Zip. We say a playing kids goes what? Whoosh. Come on. That's what my kids do. Whoosh, you know. We say a bee goes what? Bzzz. You get around one of those bees and you hear bzzz. That's an onomatopoetic word. It's describing sound. So the word itself, that's describing discontent. Right? It's the sound someone makes when they're disgruntled. Is that a positive or a negative response? I don't know. Let me think about this a minute. That is very negative. And it's a negative response to something that is unpleasant or disappointing. Trials are unpleasant, aren't they? How do you respond? Do you complain? See, it's not even a word. It's a muttering under the voice. And you just make these noises. Granddad must be upset again. He's over there making noises. Or how about this? This is one we can... I hear this in the class. Oh. Makes me want to complain. But I hear this, I hear, y'all do that? Do that to your spouse? Spouse wants to do something, you go, that's the same thing. It's discontent. It's a negative response. Something unpleasant, something disappointing. Honey, when are we going to fix this fence? Get in the truck, drive off. But that's the idea there. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence and God's will and the circumstances of one's life. The first word, do all things without grumbling, the word grumbling, is this emotional rejection. It's emotional. Now, this word is used in the Septuagint. That's what the LXX is. That represents the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this word, same word used, gagasmos, track down in the Greek, because in Philippians it's in Greek. You track it down in Greek in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament translation, here in the Greek, the Septuagint, and you find that it was used for grumbling, the grumbling of Israel against God. You think that grumbling is ever good? Now, I could find, actually, I could say that there is a time when this would be okay, is if you felt that way about sin in your life and in the lives of others. I mean, think of Moses when he was up on that mountain and he came down. God tells him that the people are playing the harlot. He comes down, finds out that his brother had taken all the gold that they used from plundering the Egyptians. He fashioned it into a calf, and they were falling down and worshiping this calf. You remember how he felt when he was up there? He wasn't happy about that. In fact, in anger, he threw down the tablets. And I don't know how he did this. I find this amazing. I mean, I understand how he could grind up the calf, but how did he make them drink it? You know, that's in the text. He ground it up, and then he made them drink it. How did he do that? Well, either way, we do have examples of grumbling and complaining. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. And I hope that by time you leave this morning that you will let this be an example and you won't adopt this attitude. Okay? Here they have just left Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. How are we going to cross? We don't have any boats. Behind me is Pharaoh's army pursuing us. And verse 11 says, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." That's what it was. It was an emotional response to an unpleasant situation. How are your trials any different? Really, think about it. How are they any different? We're in an unpleasant situation. What is the response we're supposed to have? Is that what we're supposed to do? So we find then they grumbled at the Red Sea. It's almost kind of like the pattern that you find in Judges. Remember I explained that last week? That in Judges, they would sin. God would send an oppressor. They would cry out for deliverance. God would deliver them. They'd have peace for a little while, and then they would sin again. Then God would send an oppressor. Then they would cry out. You see the pattern? Just over and over. Same pattern. It's the same thing you find here. Because what happens after this, Moses says, "Stand back and see the salvation of God." And he takes a staff and touches the water. The water parts. And they walk across on dry land. And guess what? How? Wow, did they forget that? Because as quickly as they forgot it, they're complaining again. Go with me to chapter 15 and look at verse 22. Because after the Lord delivers them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, they sing a song of Moses, a song of praise. And they say in verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." And then you get down in verse, let's just say 24, "And the people grumbled at Moses." Here we go again. Let's begin at verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." How do you feel when you're thirsty? "Well, I want some to drink." What happens when you can't get something to drink immediately? Are you patient? Or do you grumble? Well, they grumbled. "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore it was named Marah." Marah means bitterness. It's almost like sulfur water. People tell me, though I have sulfur water, and I have never tasted a rotten egg, so I have no comparison to compare a rotten egg to sulfur water. Anybody in here ever tasted a rotten egg? I've smelled a rotten egg. Never tasted one. But when you're thirsty, you don't care what that water tastes like. You drink it. You find temporary relief, right? I still won't drink from that water fountain at school. So, verse 24, "The people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. You think they were worshiping the waters at this point? Because they came there was no water. The water was bitter. Or rather, when they got there, the water was bitter. And now the water was sweet. Do you think they were making sure it wouldn't become bitter again? Do you think that they were doing how they treated the manna? So we find then them grumbling at Marah. Go to chapter 16. It says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Okay, this is now, what, the third time of their grumbling? The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Wow. This is really the first place where he says your grumbling is, problem's not with me, your problem's with God. I love having the school to fall on to say, this isn't my policy, this is school policy. Get you out. Right? This is not my policy. This is the church's policy. This is not my policy. This is God's policy. And here he did that. What's your grumbling against us? I know Moses is getting tired of this. So he asked the question again, when is complaining justifiable? Okay? We haven't seen Moses get upset yet, have we? Not yet. Go to verse 8. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And guess what? They didn't obey the Lord, did they? They gathered it up, but he told them that they were not to gather it up on the Sabbath. They gathered it up anyway. They even complained. I mean, they complained after a while of the manna. Lord even says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? So we find them grumbling at the wilderness of sin. Go to chapter 17. Then all the children of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to who? The Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? So now we find them grumbling at Rephidim. I wish I could say it would end right here, but let's just kind of fast forward a little bit. Let me just give you two more examples. Go with me to Numbers chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Terebah, or Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of dellum. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Okay, now we're starting to hear a little bit about Moses' response. Very displeased at their response. Very displeased that they keep bringing the judgment of God upon them for their complaining. Verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight and do not let me see my wretchedness. Wow. Let me ask you this. Has someone complaining driven you to suicidal thoughts? That's some heavy complaining if it does. God does provide help for Moses by the 70 elders, breaks them up in groups so that he could bear the burden of this people. God does give them quail. Verse 33 tells us that while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So they buried the people who had been greedy. A lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining, a lot of this going on in the wilderness. In fact, let me just give you one more example. Go to chapter 14. We find this taking place over in Kadesh Barnea. All the children or the congregation lifted up their voices. They cried. The people wept that night. And this is reason being because they sent spies to spy out the land. They went in, spied out the land. The 10 came back with a bad report. The 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, with a good report saying, let's go in, let's trust the Lord. He's given us this land. We can take it because the Lord is with us. But the congregation believed the bad report of the 10, and this cost them. This ended it right here. They would not go into the promised land. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But even as bad as that sounds, and I'm not justifying their response and their reaction or anything, as bad as that sounds, God took care of them. He did take care of them. He didn't abandon them completely. But just like a father dealing with his son or his daughter, and you keep trying to nurture them along, and they keep disobeying, keep not appreciating, keep having a bad attitude, till finally the hammer comes down. It's done. You have sealed your judgment. You have sealed the consequences of your disobeying these 10 times on this same issue, if you even let it get that far. And here, same thing happened. It's over. You're not going into the promised land. So that's verse 1 of chapter 14. They're crying, they're weeping. They're weeping all night. And even against this, the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, "Would that we have died." They're singing that song again. Death in the land of Egypt. Would have we died in the land of Egypt. I mean, might as well have been top 40 hit. They've been singing it for a while, right? Or would we have died in this wilderness? And now you are. God sings back. It's sad, really, when you look at it. Because it's sad for us when we do the same thing. Because you know what? Scripture does give us a warning. It takes all these situations here, and it gives us this example, because Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10. He says, let us murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Or Psalm 106 says, verse 24 through 26, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. And what do we hear in James 5:9? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Is that your response? I know you can't read that. But is it? Do you grumble at the circumstances of your life? I wish I could say no. In fact, I don't even say I would complain about the circumstances themselves to say, oh, now my life is like this. But it's more just when the stress in that situation is going on. What about you? Okay, I just confess my sin. You say, well, I don't complain. Put some brakes on that. I think you do. We all do. One point or another. And we justify it, and we make it look good. In fact, sometimes we'll put our complaints in a prayer request as we share it with somebody. Let me ask you, does this help or hurt your walk with Christ? Did it help the children of Israel in their relationship with God? No. It hurt them severely, even to the point of death. There's only one remedy to this. We're going back to where we started. You and I need God's help in dealing with this, just as any other sin. We need his help. We cannot do this on our own. So I hope that through the examples that we looked at, that you don't find yourself as one who is a complainer, but one who strives with all of his heart in this whole sanctifying process to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And to realize that it's God who is at work in you both to work and to do his good pleasure. That's what we live for. That's what he created us for. And that's what he saved us for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please help us with this. And I think that this is something even more practical to us, because this is something that we see quickly. When it's pointed out, we don't always see it on our own. But when it is pointed out, and if we're humble and not prideful, then we see it. Pray that you'd help us to see this today, that in our process of being set apart to you, to being holy, we're not to complain, that you cause all things to work together for our good. You were there working to bring about the good. Even the disappointing situations, the unpleasant situations. I just can't help to think about Joseph and all the disappointing and unpleasant situations he found himself in. And even waking up every day, and I can just hear those same words, is today going to be a different day? Because it all could change in a moment when the test is over. Help us to pass the test, Father. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.